Open up to Ephesians chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, we began a series entitled The Wonders of His Love. We're looking at the wonderful ways God has blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gave us His Son in a manger, He included every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, He says, verse 3. God gave us everything in Christ. It was a comprehensive provision. It was a full-orbed salvation. And we are looking into the wonders of it as we go through this series. Really the wonders that are stipulated here in verses 4 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. So I want to just begin by reading it together. You follow me as I read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard this morning. Just like the way it phrases some things, so I determined to spend it there. But beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, praise the Lord." That is a marvelous text, beloved. That is marvelous in every respect. What God has done for us in salvation is something that can scarcely be measured or fully appreciated. I mean, Paul details it out here, right? He gives us different things to consider, but the full appreciation of what God has done will be our praise throughout all eternity. In heaven, we will be praising God for His amazing grace. In fact, each and every one of us will be a trophy of that grace, chapter 2, verse 7. Of course, I'm speaking this morning to those who are Christians. I'm speaking to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're visiting here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, these things don't pertain to you yet. You're sort of like an outsider looking in on what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one Christmas back in high school when I was with a friend at their family gathering. She had a big family, four other siblings, and a much younger stepbrother. And they had a gift exchange. And as her mom was passing out the gifts, my friend was getting passed up. The gifts were all going to her siblings. And after a few minutes, it became very uncomfortable. And I was sitting across the room from her. And as I glanced at her, right, she mouthed, "I got groped." Which she did. And I suppose that's what it's like for you if you're not in Christ this morning. As we go through this passage, you can look on as we open the gifts, right? But you can't really appreciate the joy of it because They're not yet yours. And see, they can be. Christ is yours for the taking. Right? If it's on your heart to take Him, take it. Whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved, Paul says. But until you call upon Him in saving faith, He and His salvation doesn't apply to you. It doesn't belong to you yet, right? You need the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to hear this just the same. We want you to know the joy of salvation. But you must come His way, and His way is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel announced the birth of the Lord, he said to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We want you to know the joy of a Savior. But you must reach out and take hold of Him. And that is how you rejoice in the goodness of God. And that is, in fact, what Paul is doing here in this passage. He is praising God for our salvation, verse 3. As we said a couple of weeks ago, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. As the blessings of salvation were flooding into his mind, he was struggling to contain himself. Right, he just bursts out in praise. It just comes out, one blessing of salvation after another, just flooding into his mind. And that's why he begins with praise, verse 3. And that's why he bursts out in praise in a refrain that's found in verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. As this stuff is flooding in his mind, he just can't contain himself. Right? His joy, his gratitude to God for what God has done. I mean, he is overwhelmed with praise here. And as we go through these different things in this series, I hope you'll be overwhelmed too. In fact, I hope I hear a couple of amens. In fact, Paul prays to that end in verses 17 through 19, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation to the full knowledge of Him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of His strength. Paul wants us to rejoice in these things. Beloved, the Lord has been good to us, very good to us. This morning we want to consider the first blessing that Paul brings to our attention. It's the blessing of election. Notice what Paul says. God chose us. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God chose us. Beloved, that is a marvelous thing. God chose us for this. As we said a few weeks ago, our salvation is all of God. As you move through this paragraph, you realize that God is the primary actor here of everything that is said. He blesses us. He chose us. He predestined us. He freely bestowed on us. God did all that. And He did that for us. We are the recipients of it. And He did it according to His own good pleasure, verse 6. It was to the praise of the glory of His grace, which is to say that it was all of God. It was His plan, it was His pleasure, it was His grace, and nothing in us to warrant it. This is a glorious thing. Listen, I get it. I have taught on this subject enough to know that people have a really hard time with the concept of election. Maybe that's you. Maybe you were raised in a different theological tradition. Maybe you've never heard it before. I get it. The sovereignty of God in salvation can be a difficult thing. The thought of God choosing some people and not others is difficult to fully comprehend. Right? We think that it either somehow makes God unfair, right? That's Romans 9, or that it somehow negates human responsibility. It does neither, beloved. God is perfectly fair. Right? We all deserve eternal punishment. We all deserve hell. Right? All of humanity is in the same boat here, and the ship is sinking. That God chose to rescue some and not others doesn't make Him unfair. Nor does it negate the human responsibility to believe. In fact, He mentions belief in verse 13. He says, "In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." God's sovereign choice does not somehow negate our responsibility to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more when we get to verse 13. But you need to understand right here that our belief, beloved, is not something independent of God's choosing. No, the choosing came first. And then based on God's sovereign choice, when it came time for us to respond to the gospel, the Spirit of God worked in us to make us ready and willing. And so we responded willingly to the gospel call in faith. Now that might be difficult to fully comprehend. That might be difficult to square with the way you understand your experience. I get that. But that's how it works biblically. Again, we'll talk more about the intricacies of that in verse 13. All that to say, beloved, I realize that some of you will have a difficult time with what I'm saying this morning. And some of you might never fully embrace that. Some of you might always see it differently. That's okay. We can still be friends. Right? We're still in the same family. That's between you and the Lord. But know this, that though it might be difficult to fully comprehend, we are talking, the stuff that we're talking about this morning is meant to be enjoyed. Right, Paul is telling us this to encourage us. It's meant to be a blessing, verse 3. It's meant to evoke our praise, verse 6. And to do so throughout eternity. Okay, so let's just dive into this. Okay, in verses 4 through 6, the word chose is the main verb. In fact, I would argue that it's the main verb of the entire paragraph, all the way through verse 14. And that means that everything else stems from this verb chose. Everything else in these verses modifies it in some way. The in Him, the before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, having predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of His will, right, to the praise of the glory of His grace. All those phrases are subordinate to the verb chose. And they help us to fill out the details of our election. So what is election? What does it mean when He says He chose us? The verb chose is eklego in the Greek. It carries the basic meaning of to gather, right? To pick out, to select. In classical Greek, it meant to select or to pull out. One writer used it of plucking out a gray hair. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word translates a Hebrew word that carries the idea of carefully conceived choice. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Right, Jesus called His disciples to Himself, and out of that group, He selected 12 of them, right, to be His apostles. Right, and if you remember correctly, that was after an all-night prayer meeting that he had with his father. Right, this was carefully considered. This is the idea. God looked out over the pool of humanity, right, lined them all up, so to speak, and picked out some for salvation. He said, I want this one, and I want that one, and I want him, and I want her. That's the idea. And he said that from all of humanity. Jews, Gentiles, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. And beloved, the thought is never that God selected some to salvation and he selected others to damnation. Now the idea is always positive. He picked out certain ones for salvation and he passed over others. Passing over them is what we call reprobation. God didn't choose them. He passed over them, right? And they will be lost forever, right? As all of us surely would have been. Again, we all deserve to be passed over, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were made to glorify God. In our rebellion, we fell short of that. Right? There is none righteous, not even one, Paul says. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Right? That's God's view of mankind. As he perused over the history of mankind, Romans 3, that was God's assessment. But God in his great grace, he chose some. He chose us for salvation. That is a glorious thing, beloved. And the Greek verb here is very descriptive. Greek verbs have three voices: active, middle, and passive. In the New Testament, this verb is used only in the middle voice, and the middle voice carries a reflexive idea. God chose us for himself. He picked us out to be his own peculiar people. And some of you are pretty peculiar. That's what election means. That's what it means when Paul says, he chose us. He chose us for himself. Out of everyone else, he chose us for himself to be with him for all eternity. That is a marvelous thing. And we see this idea throughout the Bible. Note God's election of Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. In the context of chapter 7, Moses is instructing the second generation of Israelites about how they're to relate to the people of Canaan, right? Whose land they're about to acquire by force. God was about to judge the people of Canaan, and he was going to use the Israelites as his instrument of judgment, verse 2. And he says that Israel is not to intermarry with the people, verse 3. Nor are they to adopt their pagan ways of worship, verse 5. Why not? Verse 6. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's a great description. God chose them for himself to be his own treasured possession. The word chose is different there, but the meaning is synonymous. He selected them out of all the peoples on the earth. Now, obviously, this is a corporate election here, right? The election of a nation, but it's an election that has very real salvific ramifications, both for Israel and for everybody else. And note verse 7. Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. The word chose there is our word. Same exact Greek word as in Ephesians 1 verse 4. And his point is that God didn't, that God's choice had nothing to do with something in Israel, her number, her greatness, her wealth, her morality, her future obedience to Him. Rather, it had everything to do with Yahweh's determined love and faithfulness. Right? He set His affections on them. He said it again, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples of the out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose them. Same word as Ephesians 1, verse 4. He selected them out of all the peoples for Himself. Beloved, God is not, Paul is not telling them this so that they will sit there and think to themselves, well, that's not really fair, is it? He's not telling them this so that they can say to themselves, well, I can understand why God chose me. No, he's telling them this so that they can rejoice and realize what God has done for them. So they can reflect how good God has been. Right, and then praise Him for it. Right, they could have been just another ite in Palestine, right? Like the Hittite and the Jebusite and the Amorite, right? None of which remain today. But they were not, because God chose them for Himself. Beloved, it's a tremendous thing to be chosen as God's own treasured possession. And He didn't choose them, and He didn't choose us on the basis of anything in ourselves. In fact, it was just the opposite. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is going to be my other scripture reading for this morning, but just look what Paul says here. Giving you the context, he's talking about how God shames the wise of this world. Right, and how the wisdom of this world doesn't arrive at the salvific wisdom of God that's found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's arguing here from God's sovereignty. He's going to talk about the calling. Right, the calling of God is the operative force behind men's salvation. Those called are the ones that hear the gospel and respond to its foolish message of a crucified Christ, verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the crucified Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice what he says, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that He might abolish the things that are, that no flesh may boast before Him. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. It wasn't anything in us, beloved. Right? It wasn't because we were smart. It wasn't because we were good people. It wasn't because of anything we would become. No, it was the sovereign choice of God alone. He chose, He chose, He chose. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That is all of Him. And those whom He chose, not many mighty, not many noble, right, but the weak and the despised and the things of this world which are not. Beloved, when God chose you for Himself, He chose you totally independent of any outside influence. He did it by Himself, for Himself, and through Himself. Right? And if you look ahead to verses 6, 12, and 14, you'll see that the purpose for which he did it was all for his own glory's sake. Right? So that he could show mercy on whom he willed to show mercy. And beloved, you were the one that he chose to show mercy. You were the one that he carefully determined to be a recipient of his grace. That is a tremendous thing, is it not? Look at another verse. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. Again, Peter says it there. We were chosen by God. Same word as in Ephesians 1, verse 4, different form. This is an adjective. He's writing to a people who are spread out over a large geographical area. And he says, God chose you for himself. Out of all the people in the world around you, in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia at all, God the Father selected you. Now, some people have a hard time with that. With this idea of election, they read these verses and they say, God chose us according to His foreknowledge. And what they mean by that is that God somehow looked down the corridor of time to see who would respond to the gospel in faith, and He chose those people for Himself. Now, before we look at the nitty-gritty of that, does that even make logical sense? If that's how it all worked, then why would God even need to choose us? Why not just let the chips fall where they may, right? And how would He get the praise for that? Right? Because He really made a good choice in the people He chose? How is God sovereign in that? That He chooses believers. No, that's not how it worked. Nor is that the meaning of the word foreknowledge. The word foreknowledge is prognosis in the Greek. The verbal form is prognosko, to know beforehand. The word group is used 7 times in the New Testament. It's another word in the semantic range of election. Peter uses it here in chapter 1 twice. Now, just for the record, this word is used 2 times out of the 7. With respect to human knowledge. And when it is used of human knowledge, it does refer to knowing something beforehand. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. See an example of this. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 16, he's talking about false teachers who distort the meaning of Scripture. And in verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," right, that they twist the Scriptures beyond your guard, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Knowing beforehand how they operate can save you a lot of grief when you're around false teachers. Another example of this usage is Acts 26, verse 5. In both of those texts, the word prognosko is used of human knowledge and knowing something beforehand. But when prognosko is used of divine knowledge, and it's used that way the remaining 5 times in the New Testament, it always conveys the idea of foreordination, i.e. God's electing purpose. Now follow me on this. The word prognosko is made up of the preposition pra, before, right, and the verb gnosko, to know. And the verb gnosko is used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word yada, which means to know as well. But sometimes it's used in a special sense of knowing intimately. As in, Adam knew his wife. Genesis 4, verse 1. Right? And when it comes to the New Testament writer's use of prognosko for God's knowledge, it always is used with a special sense of knowing something intimately, relationally, and not in a carnal sense, but rather in a determined sense, right? The predetermined sense. God foreknew them, right? He set His affection upon them previously in a special way. He purposed to make them His own. That's how prognosko is used when it comes to divine foreknowledge. Since we're in Peter still, turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start in verse 18. He's talking about our redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead. What does that mean that Christ was foreknown? That God knew He was going to die on a cross? Of course God knew that. God knew that because He determined that. That's the point. He predetermined that, that God the Son would take on humanity and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That wasn't an afterthought. No, God planned that. He purposed that right before He created anything. Right? In the eternal counsel of God, He purposed to do that. Beloved, He was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. The idea is foreordained, pre-purposed, predetermined. That's how Christ was foreknown. Turn to Acts chapter 2. You'll see this again, Acts chapter 2. This is a familiar text. It seems we keep coming back to it. This is Peter's first sermon. And at this point in the chapter, Peter's got all of Israel's attention, right? All their eyes are focused. They're laser focused on Peter. And he says, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put Him to death, but God raised Him up again." God predetermined the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, right? He purposed it before there was ever a lawless man to put Him to death. God elected Jesus for the job, if you will. That's the point. They carried out what God had already purposed way beforehand in the eternal counsel of God. One more text on God's foreknowledge. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul's talking about our salvation in the midst of our present sufferings. He says, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." We call this the unbreakable chain of salvation. Right? He's talking about what God has done for us. by what He's doing for us, working all things out for our good and for His glory. Right? No, those who love God are those who are called according to His sovereign purpose, verse 28. Verse 29, because those whom He foreknew, right, speaking of God's predetermined choice to set His affections upon us in eternity past, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Right, that is a chain spoken as a done deal. Right, God's foreknowledge, right, His foreordination of us, His elective purpose in eternity past has created this domino effect that will not stop until we are safely home in glory. That is an unbreakable chain. The foreknowledge of God is not about looking down the corridor of time to see who will believe. The foreknowledge of God is another word for His elective love. Right, His predetermination to set His affections on us, to purpose us for Himself forever. Romans 11, verse 2, another usage of prognosko used in the same way with reference to Israel. Well, but this is a marvelous truth. This is marvelous. God set His affections on us way back in eternity past, that He would make us His own. So let's bring this back to Ephesians 1. Turn back there. Beloved, when it says that God chose us for Himself, verse 4, it means that He did it for His own sovereign purposes and glory. It wasn't anything in you, your goodness, your cuteness, your faith, your obedience. No, it was all of Him. He looked out over the pool of humanity and He said, I want that one, and I want that one, and I want that one, and I want that one. I want them for Myself. That is marvelous. That is wonderful. And that is the doctrine of election. That's what we're talking about. And that should make you feel pretty darn special. God has done this for you because He loves you and wants you for Himself. Now in our text here, notice some of the modifiers attached to the choosing. It was in Him. It was before the foundation of the world. It was for the purpose that we should be holy and blameless before Him. All those things are lining up under the word chose. In Him is a reference to Christ. Right, it speaks of our union with Christ, the subject we discussed last week. Our choosing, God's choosing of us, was choosing us to be in Christ, in His sphere, if you will, of all that God was accomplishing in and through Him, all of God's redemptive purposes, that we would be recipients of it all. And that has massive implications, which we'll talk about in a minute. We were chosen to be in Christ. Moving to the next phrase, he says. Before the foundation of the world. The word foundation is the word used for the foundation of a building, a structure. It's the bottom upon which the structure is built. Right? The structure is supported by it. In this case, the structure is the earth, the world. Right? And this detail speaks of the time of our election. God's choice of us didn't happen at a particular time in human history. No, it was before time. It was pre-temporal. Right? It happened in eternity past, right? Even before God laid the foundation of the world. Now, you're tracking with me on this, right? You understand what he's saying here. Right? God did this before He created anything. So before He created the universe in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, He had us in mind in a very particularly redemptive way. That we should be His and His alone in Christ. Some people have the idea that God created a perfect world and that Adam and Eve messed it all up. Right? So God had to resort to plan B. That's not how it happened. God did more than just salvage a world gone bad. Before He ever created it, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit instituted a plan to glorify Himself. It was a plan wherein God the Father determined to give God the Son a redeemed humanity, and He chose you, beloved, to be part of that humanity. And then after creating the world in the fullness of time, Christ came to secure that humanity. And when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God sealed you as His own. That's how it worked. Beloved, you are a gift of God the Father to God the Son, planned in the depths of eternity past. You were given from Him to the Son, even before anything was. You want to see another word in the semantic range of election? It's the word given in John 6 and John 17. You can read it this afternoon. He says it over and over again, "All that the Father has given Me." That giving happened in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. You're not some accidental pond scum floating through time and space. No, God purposed you for Himself. He selected you to be in union with Christ before He ever got the whole celestial ball spinning. And that is a tremendous thing. That is a marvelous thing. And for what purpose did He do it? To what end? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. That clause completes the thought of the verb chose. He picked us out to make us holy and blameless before Him. Of course, the implication is that we weren't holy and blameless. And God knew that too before He ever created the world. These two words, holy and blameless, were common Old Testament terms describing sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. They were to be holy, right? That's the positive side of it. They were to be set apart to God. Second term, blameless, this depicts the negative side of it. The sacrificial animal was to be without physical defect, without blemish. Applied to us, the words have a reference to moral purity, right? God the Father picked us out for Himself so that we would be wholly set apart unto Him and without any moral blemish whatsoever in His presence. Well, but that is fantastic. I mean, wow. God chose us for that. That is marvelous, and that is true. Let me ask you a question, beloved. How many of you are holy and blameless? I should ask you to raise your hand, but I won't. How many of you are holy and blameless? Listen, beloved. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if His once and for all substitutionary death on the cross is what you're clinging to for salvation, then you ought to be able to raise your hand. Because that's how God sees us in Christ. Being in Christ makes this purpose positionally true of us. And someday, beloved, when we see Him, we will be made like Him. And that which is true of us positionally will be true of us experientially, completely, fully. No more sin. No more blemish. Peter said we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If you are in Christ, beloved, if you have been united with Christ, then God has transferred the unblemished and spotless nature of His beloved Son to you. That's how He sees you. Your union with Christ makes you one with Christ, and therefore God sees you in Christ in all of His moral perfection. And someday your life will match that. Because God foreknew you, set His love on you, and determined that you would be His. That's marvelous. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at this passage briefly last week. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, He gave up His life, right? His substitutionary death, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ died, right, to make the church holy and blameless, right? And because of God's sovereign choice, you who are holy and blameless positionally now in Christ will be so in actual fact in heaven. Again, it's a chain that doesn't break. It's a domino series that's all going to fall. This is the purpose for which you were elected. And it's a wonderful thing, beloved. God chose us for this. Is it any wonder why Paul just can't contain the praise? I mean, surely if he were to be silent, the pen and the parchment would cry out. This is a marvelous thing. God has done this for us. Amen? Well, that was bad. Come on. Okay, so what are the practical implications of this? Well, first and foremost, the doctrine of election ought to evoke our praise and our gratitude. So good to us, beloved. It was all of grace. He chose us to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. I hope you can rejoice. It's meant to be rejoiced in, enjoyed, and bubbling out in praise. Second, the doctrine of election ought to be a great comfort and encouragement to us. Again, God did this for us. He chose us for Himself. You are special because of that. And so is everyone else who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a special purpose for us that will last for all eternity. By chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us. We are a trophy of His grace. I put on display for everyone in eternity. That's pretty special. That despite whatever we go through down here, what He started for us before the foundation of the world, it will be completed in the future. Our election is purposed in an unbreakable chain, and that should be a great one. Third, the doctrine of election ought to encourage us in evangelism. It ought to encourage us in evangelism. You're saying, what? Yeah, it ought to encourage our evangelism. Why? Because our evangelistic prayers and our preaching and our conversations will always be successful. Because God has His elect, right? And though they might not be in the kingdom yet, the proclamation of the gospel is His means of getting them in. Now, if I remember to, we'll talk about this more when we get to verse 13, but understand this, that God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, will be saved. Right, and they will be saved in the same way everyone else is saved, right? They will hear the gospel and they will respond by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the argument of Romans 10, right? Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Right? People can only get saved as they believe in the message about Christ, and that can only happen until when somebody tells them. Right? That whole argument there is predicated on the doctrine of election. Right? Romans chapter 9. Watch this. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Turn there. You're going to want to see this. Acts chapter 13. This is describing Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Pisidian Antioch. And in the context here, there was a big kerfuffle in the synagogue the week before. So they asked Paul and Barnabas to come back. And it says, verse 44, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, what? Believe. As many of the Gentiles as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. Appointed is another word in the semantic range or field of election. It's the Greek word tasso, to place in order, to arrange, to appoint. The idea behind the word is ordained, determined, set. Those who were ordained to eternal life in eternity past were the ones who believed. Tasso there, perfect passive participle. It's in a periphrastic construction which emphasizes the continued state or results of the appointment. God's appointment stood ready to be kept. Right? Ready to meet. It was a divine appointment. And when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they believed and were saved. There's no other way to read that. That should give us confidence in evangelism. Because when we share the gospel, and it falls upon the ears of those whom God has chosen, they will respond. Doesn't mean it's going to happen right when you share it. But if they're His, they will respond to the gospel. And praise God, we get to be a part of that. We need to be. More we could say on the implications of election. Let me give you one more. This I'm just going to leave you with, and you're going to have to think about it on your own. The doctrine of election has massive implications for the extent of Christ's atonement. If we were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, and by that we mean chosen to be included in all that God was doing in and through Him redemptively, then that redemption necessarily has particular limitations. Only those chosen are saved. Only those chosen believe. Only they have a share in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was determined before the foundation. Again, maybe you're here this morning. You don't know where you stand. Am I saved? Am I elect? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How do you know if you're God's elect? You believe. You put your trust in Christ. You recognize who He is and what He's done, and everything in you says, I want that. I want Christ. That's how you know who's elect. And if that's you, just ask Him. Cry out to Him. Lord Jesus, save me. Father in heaven, thank You for these things to consider. We recognize it's hard to put it all together. Lots of questions maybe still. Lord, help us to understand and embrace the truths that we've seen, and help us to rejoice in them and praise You for, Lord, what You have done for us. Lord, and help us to take to heart these different implications, again, for Christ's sake and for His glory.